I will invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, as we continue our study in the book of Romans. I begin this morning by saying, I love it when a plan that I never had comes together. That's not the line you remember from the A-Team, I know. But it explains the point that I want to make for this introduction. As you probably already know, when I prepare to start a new study, what I do is I sit down, and if it's a study in a book, like say Romans for instance, for example, we're in Romans, before I even start the preaching series, I outline the book. And so for Romans, besides the introduction and besides the conclusion, there's four main sections. And so I'll outline that, and then I'll take the introduction and those four main sections and the conclusion, and I'll outline those into paragraphs and main thoughts that I want to cover in the sermons. And then it's after that that I get to the sermons that are going to be preached on the outline. And I learned a long time ago not to try and outline the number of sermons that I'm going to preach, because I fail every time. And so after about 30 or 40 times of that, I stopped doing it. And that outline fills itself in as we go. So, with that in mind, I say again, I love it when a plan I never had comes together. Because it wasn't until last week that I found the account of William Cowper's conversion. As I've said to you a zillion times before, and this is just another way of me sharing a sovereign shout out with you, right? I was studying for our text in Romans 3, 27 to 31, and since I'd gotten my MacArthur commentaries and other stuff that I read after I study and outline and do word things and I look at commentators, I kind of forgot about all the Piper sermons I had in Romans. And so I'm reading through those because I hadn't, honestly, I don't think I have read a Piper sermon on Romans in about a month or so. And so I'm catching up on reading these Piper sermons, and there it is, right before me. The account in one of John Piper's sermons from March, I think, of 1999. The account of William Cowper's conversion. Piper was preaching the same text I'm going to be preaching this morning, and he used William Cowper's conversion as an illustration of, and I've done this before, and I'm going to keep on doing it as we go through the book of Romans. This is an example, yet another example, of the immense and powerful and life-changing and life-giving effects of the book of Romans. Because Romans is, after all, the greatest letter ever written. William Cowper was born in 1731 in England. He lost his mother when he was but 5 years old. She died of something I don't know. He was a very timid and sensitive child who was bullied most of his life. And so that affected him in a diverse way. By the time he was 28, he had attempted suicide three different times, three different ways. He was convinced, in his own words, that he was, and I quote, damned beyond hope. 4 years after his attempted suicides, he was placed in 1763. He was admitted to St. Albans Insane Asylum. Providence being what it is, Dr. Nathaniel Cotton, an evangelical believer, worked there with the patients. He took a keen interest in William Cowper, and though Cowper thought he himself was damned beyond hope, Dr. Cotton never gave hope and continued to minister to him. 6 months into his stay, this is what happened, and I'm quoting from John Piper's sermon. Speaking of Dr. Nathaniel Cotton, he loved Cowper and held out hope to him repeatedly in spite of Cowper's insistence that he was damned and beyond hope. 6 months into his stay, Cowper found a Bible lying, not by accident, on a bench in the garden. Remember a few weeks ago I introduced you to the idea that John is a really good gospel to have people read if they're interested in the scriptures, but they're not saved. And then I said maybe Romans is even better because Romans is, I mean, that's right in your face. Right? Romans is in your face. The first text that Cowper turns to is John 11. Now, if you don't know John 11, shame on you. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. About that, Cowper said, I saw so much benevolence, mercy, goodness, and sympathy with miserable men in our Savior's conduct that he felt a ray of hope. Then he turned to Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And that was the turning point in his life. He would say about that moment, immediately I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation. Don't ever believe you're beyond hope. And don't ever think for anybody else that they are beyond hope. You keep on preaching Christ to them, whether they're your neighbor or your uncle or your wife or your child, because they are never beyond hope. After he was released from St. Albans in 1765, he met up with John Newton. Newton's the one that encouraged him to write hymns, like the one we just sang. There is a fountain filled with blood. And he wrote another one. I don't know if we can find the music to it or anything like that, but there's three verses of the hymn I'm going to quote to you now in our hymnal. They leave out the best ones, though. Our hymnal includes this, and the title in our hymnal is The Way. I don't know the actual title, but that's the title that our hymnal gives it. It begins this way: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. That's in our hymnal. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. And then our hymnal repeats the first line again, and that's it. But the hymn goes on. William Cowper wrote, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Written by a man that tried to kill himself 3 times. Is this the greatest book ever written, or what? And we have the privilege and the freedom and the opportunity to study the greatest letter that's in it that was ever written. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help us. Help us to appreciate what we have. Help us with humility each day in our own private times, whenever we do them, morning, afternoon, evening, to just be quiet and still before you and meditate upon the
richness of the blessings that we have to now be free in Christ. Lord, I pray that with the task at hand and the immensity of eternity at stake, that all of our hearts and our minds would be very clear and unobstructed right now from any kinds of distractions as we come to this text and as we divulge from the text today in Romans, that all human merit and boasting is nullified by faith. Oh God, I pray we get it. I pray we do. Make it happen, I pray for us. In your providential grace and mercy, please do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Stay here in Romans 3. We began last week to unpack, if you will, or 2 weeks ago it was now, to unpack verses 21 to 31 in the book of Romans. We're now developing this argument that isn't going to end until we get to the end of chapter 8, that righteousness is provided for sinners by God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we're developing. This first section we have seen already. We pointed to it last week, that the law and the prophets bear witness to Jesus. Okay? Which means this, essentially. Everything in the Old Testament, all 39 books, point to Jesus. Hebrews teaches us that Christ fulfilled everything from the Old Testament in himself. We looked at Luke 24 last week. And that great section where we are told to those two people whose eyes were blinded to the truth while Jesus was preaching from the Old Testament and the prophets and Moses about himself. If Jesus can preach Jesus, then we better be preaching him too. What's the word I want? This is why I should stick to my notes. Shudder, I guess. I shudder when I think of the number of churches in America and around the world today that are meeting and they're not mentioning Jesus at all. And so, the three truths that are found here. The first one is that the law and the prophets reveal him. The second one is, and what a gracious provision of patience it was for God, he overlooked sin for a time. Not that he forgave, not that there was remission of it, but he did not pass final judgment on sin until the cross, and that's where he did. So, to bolster his argument from early in the book of Romans, Paul is repeating here in different words that no excuses. No one can claim any excuse. Oh, but I was ignorant. No, you're not. There's no excuses. What a great display of God's compassion and patience and love and mercy. That he didn't give sin the final death blow that it deserved in the garden. And this week, in these verses that I'll now read to you, we're going to see the third point that needs to be made. And this is the one that I think for the contemporary church in America is the most important. And it is, it's right here, right? Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Faith nullifies all human boasting and merit. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The one thought that is going to be developed, and I'm going to do it in 3 points from this text, is any type of human work or merit in salvation is 100% completely nullified by the law of faith. And see, we know this truth. We know this truth like the back of our hands, probably. We've been brought up on this. We know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10. We know that works come after faith as a result of faith, and that faith is a gift that God gives us and we believe. But I'm afraid that the American church especially has mixed in works. There's a flavor, more than one, of works mixed in. We're going to deal with that at the end. I'm going to go 3 points with you on what this text is teaching. The fourth point is going to be, I'm going to share 10. And there's more. Flavors of works-based salvation. And the reason we're doing it is because eternity's at stake. Because I believe the scriptures to teach that if you add anything by way of a work to your faith, the faith is nullified. Okay? We're going to get to that here in a few minutes. But first, I want to show you in Luke 11. Turn to Luke 11. And it's really the reason why I'm going to take the amount of time to cover those 10 flavors of work of works-based or oriented salvation at the end of the sermon. I do it based upon, Jesus had many different warnings, but I do it based upon this one. It's in Luke 11, verses 33 to 36. It says this: "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye's healthy, your whole body's full of light. But when it is bad, your body's full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body's full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." This is a warning from Christ's own lips about self-deception. Because just because you've told yourself and convinced yourself that something is right, it's light that's coming in, it doesn't make it true. Just because you've convinced yourself of that, I had an opportunity yesterday to do a last-minute funeral service for someone that I know. In the course of the day, in the course of conversation, the son of the individual that I was there to do the funeral for had mentioned how we are all energy, the universe is energy, and so even though his dad is dead and here's his ashes, he's still here with us, this whole New Age mystical mumbo jumbo junk. I didn't express myself this way with him yesterday. I was calm. And so at one point in our conversation afterwards, when there was just 3 or 4 of us standing around, I was pointing them back to the gospel I had read 1 Corinthians 15. I had read John 14. And I'm pointing them back to the gospel. I'm saying, yes, I agree that we all are connected, but it's only because God's our creator and he has provided one way to heaven and his son. And the response I got from this individual was, well, I believe in Jesus and the death and the burial and the resurrection, but I also believe nullifies it. Nullifies it. Eternity's at stake. There are way too many people in America that have given some form of lip service and even head knowledge of the gospel that aren't saved. And that scares me. And it's in the text before us. And so I'm preaching it to you because I don't want any of you to go to hell. Back in John 3, we're going to see three things and then the fourth. First, faith nullifies all human boasting. And then we're going to see faith is the means that God uses to justify sinners. And then we're going to see faith upholds and does not contradict the law. And so first, faith nullifies all human boasting. You saw that very vividly in chapter 3, verse 27. Let me say right off the bat that I think what is at issue here is human pride. Human pride is the biggest problem of the human race. I don't know how many of you were here. I don't even know how many years ago it was now that I taught a series on based off of Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. We taught a series entitled Subtle Sins. And there are sins that Christians don't deal with like they should. Okay? Now, part of that study, the original, like, first lesson of that study, was an illustration of sin. We used the illustration of a tree. Maybe some of you remember that. The root system of the tree is ungodliness. And then there's the trunk of the tree that brings all of that evil nourishment up to the branches and to the leaves and to the fruit. All of the various sins that crop up in somebody's life come from ungodliness through what? What's the trunk of the tree? Pride. Paul is so concerned that he brings up human boasting with reference to salvation, to make sure no one in their pride or arrogance thinks they had anything to do with it. Because they didn't. And none of us does. He wants to make everyone know that God accomplishes salvation for his own people without any help from us. What does that do to God? What does it do to the God of the universe that spoke and out of nothing created things if he needs us? What does that do to him? It totally robs him of his omnipotence, of his Godhead. Oh, this guy yesterday, he said, me and him are the same. But that's the power of darkness, isn't it? And we were all there at one time, but by the grace of God. And so by God's grace, I was able to remain calm and just keep on pointing it back to Jesus. Because I don't want my reaction, and I know you don't want your reaction, to be putting off to these people. They're going to stumble over the gospel just fine. They don't need to stumble over me getting angry with them because I think they're wrong. They're just acting like they're supposed to be acting. because they're not saved. And so don't ever take personal offense at anything any unbeliever ever does or says to you. I made a mistake, and last week when I was doing yard work, I was listening to Piper on Romans 12, and I want to preach Romans 12 now. What a great sermon he preached on, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." You believe that? Man, that'll calm you right down. You don't have to worry about vengeance. You don't have to worry about revenge. You don't have to worry about getting back at that guy or that girl that said this or did that or whatever. You can just say, God's going to take care of it for me. And relax. God accomplishes salvation for us outside of us before he applies it to us. Must abase, because we're only sinners saved by grace. If any works, including faith, are mixed in as part of justification, God's purpose to exclude human boasting is undermined. The gift of faith is the means that God uses to justify the ungodly. It is a gift. It's not down in here somewhere already. And it's just up to you, up to me. And we're going to see when we get into chapter 4. And so pertinent this is to the argument, especially to that heavily Jewish mix in the Church of Rome that he's writing to, he's going to point back to the Old Testament to prove that salvation's by faith and not by works in the person of Abraham, the first of the patriarchs in Israel's history. Excuse me. The next little section in verses 28, 29, and 30. Faith justifies sinners from all people groups. To summarize these verses for you, I'll not read them to you again. Paul is bolstering his argument that the law of faith nullifies works. And he's making it clear to them, and he's bolstering that by reminding them of what he said back in chapter 1, that salvation is for all. See, the point of Paul bringing out to this audience, there's one God, right? Or is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, he is. No, he's not the God of the Jews only. He's the God of the Gentiles also. Jews believed in one God. So he's saying to these Jews, you now must believe in God's, the one God's, one way to salvation. And it's faith, it's not works. And as we pointed out very early in this study, and again, this would have been familiar to his readers, Paul says, he brings up circumcision. Why did he bring up circumcision? Because you remember that the Jews believed, when we did this originally, I shared like a bunch of quotes to you from Jewish literature. All boils down to this. The Jews believed, if you're not circumcised, you don't go to heaven. Remember that, especially Galatians points it out, that's where that heresy crept right into the early church. That Jewish contingent of Judaizers, yeah, this Jesus stuff is great, but you need to be circumcised too. Nullifies faith. Any work of any kind nullifies faith. The gospel is the power of God for all who believe, to the Jew, and also to the Greek. Now listen, If anyone tries to do anything besides trust in God's grace through the atoning sacrifice of Christ to be saved, it's a work of the law. And that means you're still in the grip of pride, and that means you're not saved. These are strong words, but I believe them to be what the Bible teaches. And I believe them to be utterly important to the American church especially, because of all of the works-based things that have crept in. Before we get to that part of it, though, verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So first, faith nullifies all human boasting. Second, faith justifies sinners from all people groups. And third, faith upholds the law. Paul was a master logician. And he masterfully, in his writings, because he knew his audience so well, anticipated questions that would come. One of those at this point in time, early in the book, is this. There are those that would accuse Paul of saying, well, we don't need the law anymore. We don't need to abide by all of these moral things that God has revealed to us. That's all null and void now, right, Paul? We can just do what we want because you're saying that the law, we don't need it anymore. Does that sound familiar? That's why Paul writes chapter 6 through 8. Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Same thing, right? By no means. This is the strongest possible way for him to show his apostolic abhorrence to what they were suggesting. He says, we are not nullifying the law by faith. We are upholding the law by faith. Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We uphold the law. It is not nullified. And there was a text that we read for our scripture reading this morning from James. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Chronologically, remember, that came before his circumcision. The Jews made this big deal about circumcision. They built just about everything around it. And for those that still clung to it as part of being saved after the cross and hearing the gospel and saying that believed in Jesus, it makes it null and void. That's why Paul came out so hard against the Judaizers in Galatians. Because it was another gospel. A gospel of a different kind compared to the true gospel. That was faith alone in Christ alone. It's not faith plus. Strip yourself of anything and everything but Jesus. When it comes to salvation, any amount of human boasting and any amount of work done proves a person is still in the dark. Hence, Jesus' warning that I shared with you from Luke 11. There's plenty of people that have convinced themselves that they're right and they're on their way to heaven. But they're not. Because even though they give lip service to Jesus, like this guy yesterday, they've added to it. And that nullifies it. Jesus only. So, turn to Matthew 7. That's going to be a text that I finish with. I didn't add any text to these flavors of works-oriented salvation that I'm now going to share with you, but I will read from Matthew 7 when I'm done. To introduce this and to introduce the importance of this, I want to draw from D. James Kennedy. D. James Kennedy, if you're not familiar with him, and you know I'm not a fan of canned evangelism programs. Not a fan of them at all. I've stated that in the past. D. James Kennedy was responsible for evangelism explosion. Okay? I can't remember what year and all that. Doesn't matter. Part of that whole scheme and system format for evangelism was asking people this question. If you're standing before God, and he says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? And that's actually a good diagnostic question. And I'm going to use it. And I want you to answer it in your own head right now. And by now in this sermon, there should be one answer for all of us. But there's other people going to listen to this. There's other people going to watch this. There are at least, and this is, I give credit to Nine Marks Ministries and specifically Ed Moore for what I'm going to share with you, because he put these 10 flavors of works-based salvation together. Interestingly enough, Ed Moore is one of the individuals responsible for starting Doctrines of Grace Church Planters with D.A. Carson. Ed Moore, Pete Nicotra, was a member of Ed Moore's church, and they started Doctrines of Grace Church Planters, and now Pete is out pastoring one of those churches. The work of philanthropy. There will be some people that will say, I gave money. I gave millions of dollars to good causes, to charities, to Christian organizations. If that comes out of your mouth and you're standing before God, depart from me. I never knew you. Number two, the work of service. Oh, I did all this great volunteer work. Whether it was in a place like at the Capital City Rescue Mission, or it's a food pantry, or it's this service or that service. I did all of these great volunteer services. Can I get in? Depart from me. I never knew you. Number three. And this one is one of the more prevalent. The work of ritual. Confession, confirmation, communion, baptism, prayers, beads, church attendance. I have perfect church attendance, God. So what? Depart from me, I never knew you. There is no sort of ceremony that you can do to make yourself right with God. It's a work. And it's nullified by faith. Number four, the work of comparison. You ever hear this one? When you're witnessing to people? Well, I'm not that bad. I'm all right. And then they'll give you the name of somebody, like Hitler usually. Not as bad as him. Well, that way I can get into heaven. Depart from me. I never knew you. One of the most dangerous ones, especially for the American church, as I've already alluded to, is the work of comprehension. It doesn't matter if you can recite all of the salient elements of the gospel from the perspective of the doctrines of grace and the Synod of Dort and the Westminster Catechism and all of that. It doesn't matter if you can recite it all perfectly. If This is the only place it is. And it hasn't changed you. That is a dangerous work. Because there's churches with lots of people in them that have laid it all out perfectly. But they haven't been redeemed. It's not about the facts. Oh, I think we read that today. Don't the demons believe and tremble? Don't they know everything there is to know? The work of decision. Oh, another blight on American Christianity. And the sad thing about it is, the people that were promoting this and actively pursuing it were well-meaning individuals, I'm sure. And they thought they were doing the right thing. When they were begging people in their invitations and altar calls to just come and kneel and pray and sign a card and go to heaven. But I went forward, God. Can I get in? Depart from me. I never knew you. Number 7 is the work of restitution. I've done a lot of bad things in my life, and I'm trying to pay people back for all the bad things I've done. So I'm really a good person. Depart from me. I never knew you. Number 8, the work of affliction. This is like penance. This is like self-flagellation. You ever hear about those guys? They tie themselves to the top of these poles in the elements, beating themselves. Or I talked to an individual in the 80s when I was at BBC who had come from a very rough lifestyle, drugs, the whole nine, and he was on the cross-country team, and he just ran. And he told me he did that because he had to, because of what he did to his body before he was saved. And I'm like, you can't. Are you saying that you have to do that now in order to still be saved? No. 100 times no. And the one I hear, number 9, the one I hear from most of my hunting buddies that want to be religious, oh, when I'm out in the woods and I'm just meditating and I'm communing with God, that's my church. No mention of Jesus, but they're just trying to sound good. What's God going to say? Depart from me. I never knew you. And then there's the work, the last one, of seeking affirmation. You might be concerned about the genuineness of your faith, and so instead of pleading with God about that, you seek people's affirmation. Oh, you're okay, you're safe, don't worry about it. Or something like that. Not necessarily any work. And this is just 10. We could go on and on and on. Anything added to faith nullifies the faith. And so, to answer the question, when you're standing before God and He says to you, why do I let you in? What do you say? Jesus. Jesus. He's my righteousness. His blood was shed for my sins, and He cleansed me so that you can look at me now and not destroy me for eternity in hell. Jesus. Our righteousness. So Ed Moore would end this list by saying, and any work which you try to contribute to salvation, your justification before God, annuls the grace of God and insults the God of grace. You have absolutely nothing that God wants. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And that's why, we're not going to sing it today, but that's why the overly used, abused hymn, Just As I Am, is so good. Here I am, just as I am. Evangelism does not include, well, you got to change this and you got to change that, and oh, you better not do that, you better not wear that, you better not be like that, or else you can't be saved. No! The physician came to heal the sick. And we are sick in our sin. So here's the last warning. Not everyone who says to me, verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not? Didn't we do things? Didn't we do all these great works, right? Prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Make sure that you believe that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing of you, nothing of me, all of Jesus. And so might God do his mighty work in us to bring any, if needed, to a pure belief in Jesus only for their salvation. And so, Father, I pray that you do the work now that only you can do for the glory of your name, for the joy of your people, and for the salvation of the lost. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.